We'll start in verse 23. The Bible says, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." Dad, do you mind praying for me, please?
Lord, I just pray to touch the Sunday school this morning. Pray to speak to hearts. Pray to help us. And pray to use Caleb, Father. Guide and direct here this morning. Thank you for letting me speak to you. In Jesus Christ's name I pray.
Amen. Amen. I told Brother Kiefer I'd do all review this morning so he could take a nap and catch up on some sleep, but we'll do a little bit of new stuff here too. Amen. So Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, last week we started looking at the dilemma of Paul, and in verse 23 is where we started out with last week's lesson, and we looked at what a strait means. For I am in a strait betwixt two. A strait, it means distress, difficulty, distressing, necessity. It was a difficult situation for Paul. You know, we all think our little situations are difficult, but this was something on a different level. And betwixt, it simply means between. A difficult situation between two things. The specifics of the dilemma, in verse 23, you see the phrase, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. And we only get glimpses of joy here on down on earth, but there will be a joy unspeakable in his presence there in heaven. And you see in the Bible, it talks about at God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore and fullness of joy. You know, I think it's a good thing to be joyful down here on earth so you don't get too overwhelmed and too shocked when you get to heaven and get full of joy. Amen. You can laugh, it's okay. Have some joy. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 24, it says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." You see, Paul had a desire to depart. He wanted to leave. But the Lord, he wanted him to stay. There was things for him to do. And we see the word abide, nevertheless to abide. Paul, he denied self for the blessing and the benefit of others. And if we're going to be a blessing and a benefit to others, there's going to be some denying of self that needs to go on. Amen. And he wanted to depart. He wanted to be with Christ. It wasn't a bad thing, to his desire there. You know, we have desires and they're not good sometimes. But he had a good desire. But it was more needful for the folks there at Philippi if he stayed and was there a while longer. And we also see that Jesus had the same attitude, and that's why he came down here to earth. And he could have been at home with his Father, but it was more needful for him to be here so that we could have a way to be saved. You see, the Lord, he had us on his heart. He was thinking of others. How often do we think of others? The dilemma here, looking at the specifics of the dilemma was that death was better for Paul. Some folks, they think it's better to die, but you should go on living right up until the Lord wants you to go on home to heaven. Amen. No leaving early. But to stay alive a while longer was better for the Philippian believers. He desired a good thing to be with Christ, but that does not mean it was the right choice. You know, sometimes we're going to desire good things, but that doesn't always mean that that's what God wants for us. And it would have been better for Paul to be with Christ, but it's not what God wanted for Paul. Paul said, "I'd rather go home to be with Jesus, but I'm not trying to please myself." And here, to please the Lord, it's more needful right now for me to stay with you, is something he would have said to the Philippian believers. But he also would have probably said, I'm willing to do what God wants me to do rather than this thing that I really want to do right now. And that's where we need to get to be, where we're willing to do what God wants us to do versus what we want to do. And also, if you're wanting to do something that God is, it's the opposite or it's different than what God wants you to do, I'd be a little worried and I'd want to get that checked out to make sure your want-tos lined up with what God wants you to do. And we looked at the submission in the dilemma in verse 25, where it says, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. And to see other people grow, Paul decided to say, we could ask the question this morning, are our actions helping other people around us to grow? Maybe at church, at home, our families, our spouses, our children. Is our actions, what we're doing, is it helping them to grow spiritually, not just physically? Amen. We're all going physically, either it's out this way or up this way. Amen. But we need to help folks grow. Amen. We should be involved in the lives of others. And Paul, he had confidence in the Lord, that he was making the right decision. And when you get direction from the Lord, you can be confident that the right decision is being made. The main point there is that the direction has to come from the Lord. Not just, well, I feel this way, so I think I'm going to do it. Amen. Your direction needs to come from the Lord. Amen. And because that he had confidence in the Lord, he knew the will of God, and he could be faithful in the will of God. It wasn't, no, I'm not really sure what I should do, you know. No, he knew what he should do, and he was confident because he had gotten his direction from the Lord, and he could be faithful, amen, in that. And he also knew that it was more needful, there was more of a need for him to stay and to help the Philippians for the furtherance of their faith and the joy of the saints. He's brought joy to people's lives. Are we bringing joy to people's lives? He wanted to continue to grow himself. It wasn't just about growing other, helping other people grow, but he wanted to grow himself, and he wanted to continue with God's people. You know, I see a point there that in order to grow, we need to be with God's people. Amen. It should, if you're being around God's people, it should help you to grow spiritually. Amen. An important prerequisite for spiritual growth, he wanted to be around God's people. He wanted to abide, to live with them. Some people, they can hardly live with themselves, let alone others. We should be able to get along with the brethren. He wanted to bring joy to the lives of others. And that's how we should be. It shouldn't be all about bringing joy to us. Amen. We see here that Paul was unselfish. He cared more about the Philippians than himself. We see the priority of the priority in the submission. He placed helping the Philippians at a higher priority than himself and his desire to depart. And in verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. And we see the word that there in that verse, that you're rejoicing. The word that, here it's a purpose. We see the purpose for Paul staying behind, that their rejoicing would increase. We see that all things are for our sakes, spiritually speaking, so that the abundance of the grace of God in our lives might through the thanksgiving of many redound. That's a reference to a verse, and I took away the reference there in my review. But to proceed, to redound, it means to proceed in consequence or effect, to result. That our lives through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. That was the rest of that verse. And God, he leaves us behind to build one another up. And this building up, it should result in praise and glory and the glorifying of God. If Christ has the preeminence, it works. It results in praise unto God, the building up. It results in praise unto God and abundant rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And second, we looked at the price of the submission. Submission will always have a price because you sacrifice your will for the will of another. Most folks, they don't want to do that nowadays. But looking at the price of submission, we see in verse 26 where it says, by my coming to you again. You see, it would cost Paul to help the Philippian believers there. It would cost him plenty of energy. So it's going to take energy to serve and help other people. And persecution. But it was a price that he was willing to pay. Third, we looked at the product of submission in verse 25 and in verse 26. We saw that there, the price. Excuse me. Where is that? It was going to cost him plenty. The product of the submission. Look at the product of submission. Towards the end of verse 25, you see the phrase, for your furtherance and joy of faith. And then it goes on that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. Here we see the product of the submission. The product of Paul's submission was the spiritual benefits to the Philippian Christians. The Lord, he needed Paul for his work here on earth. And he leaves us here for the furtherance of the gospel and the joy of faith of the saints. And if you're not helping to further the gospel, if you're not helping to increase the joy of the faith of the saints, if you're not here to build folks up, what are you doing? What profit do you have here on earth? Amen. And here is another reason that Paul wanted to stay here on earth, or that he stayed. He wanted to help build up the other Christians' faith. We are to provoke one another to good works. We are to exhort, which means to encourage, to cheer one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, the Bible says. You know, many are getting discouraged as we see the day of Christ's return approaching, but we need to keep pressing on for the furtherance of for the gospel and for the Lord. We need to keep pressing on for the Lord. The fifth part of chapter 1 is in verses 27 through verse 30. And to start off in verse 27, we looked at the style of the standing. And in verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And Paul here, he sort of wraps up the first chapter by giving some exhortations about standing for the faith. And first off, we see the word conversation. Only let your conversation, it says in verse 27. Conversation, it means general course of manners or behavior, deportment, especially as it respects morals. We should behave like the Word of God tells us to, amen. We are the children of God, so we ought to have a heavenly mindset. The specifics of the standing in verses 27 through 30, starting off, we see the sanctification in the standing. And you see the phrase, as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The believer's conduct should correspond to the believer's creed, what they say they believe in. The society in the standing. In verse 27, you'll see the phrase, whether I come and see you or else be absent. Paul is also saying, whether I'm here or not, you should do right. Amen. We should do right all the time, not just when so-and-so's around or just when we're at church or just when we're at this function or that function. We should do right all the time. Amen. And believers should Believers should stand true. Whether Paul was present or not is what he's saying here. And the believer is to stand faithful regardless of the society he is in, or she. Some Christians do well at church where people are in sympathy with their faith in God. But when they get out into the world where the hostility of their faith confronts them, they do not stand well for the faith. And Paul wanted to hear good things about these people. That whether I come or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. He wanted to hear good things about them. And we sort of wrapped up with, what are people hearing about you? You know, people are going to talk about you, and they shouldn't do that. but they will. So what are people hearing about you? Amen. And we left off sort of looking at the word gossip, and I gave an illustration of that. But I think it's really important that folks don't talk about each other. You see, we've all got plenty to talk about, but we should not talk about other people. Amen. It's really something. You know, growing up, when I was a little kid, and me and my brothers, we'd be playing, evidently we'd start fighting. And if we were outside, it was usually like beating each other with a stick or shoving each other in the thorny bush or something like that. And my mom would come out and she'd be like, hey, quit fighting. We weren't allowed to fight. And so you think as a kid, well, adults certainly get along, right? I mean, the parents always tell the kids not to fight, but I guess the adults grew up and they fight amongst themselves. And that was something, you know, I always thought most everybody got along at church. Well, one day I had my eyes open and I'm like, oh my goodness. This is something. You know, it's a shame. It's a shame. Folks should get along.
Yes, sir.
And you know, I was talking to Pastor Matt about this yesterday. We're just talking about different things as we're going out visiting. And you know, some folks, they like to stir up drama. They like, if things are dull or kind of boring, they like to stir it up. It's like one time I read an article, and you read all kinds of things looking for illustrations, but I read an article on reality TV. And the people that are behind the scenes, they actually go to people and talk to other people and, you know, did you hear so-and-so said this about you? So-and-so said this about you. And they get everybody stirred up. Everybody gets angry, and before you know it, people are yelling and screaming, and then the ratings go up. And you know what? That's what happens in church sometimes. We get people and they go behind the scenes and like, did you hear what so-and-so said about you? Whew, it was... Oh my, you know, and before you know it, people are upset and everything, and then they just get to sit back and watch their little reality television show right at church, and then we shouldn't do that.
Yes,
come on now. Amen. You tell your kids not to do it, but then you grow up and you start doing it. Come on.
Amen.
Come on now. So, on that bright subject, we'll head into this week's lesson here, and Paul here, he's writing to the local church in verse 27. We didn't quite get through all that. But his desire for the church at Philippi was God's desire for every local church. And too many of the local church members, they strive against each other within the walls of the church. And Paul's desire was that we should strive together for the faith of the gospel, that you stand fast in one spirit. Stand fast. The character of the standing is explained here. Stand firmly. It tells us how we ought to stand. And this means to stand firm, to be solid in the standing. So many Christians are tossed to and fro. They're carried about with every wind of doctrine. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 says, take your stand and do not be moved from it. Stand faithfully. Stand fast. If you going to stand fast, you have to stand faithfully. And these words also speak of the duration of the standing as well. You know, standing faithful, one of the definitions is forever. You know, we should stand forever, to be loyal forever. The standing is to be perpetual. It means never ceasing. It means to continue forever in future time, destined to be eternal. We need to stand fast in one spirit. The Bible says here in verse 27, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, my dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So we're supposed to stand faithful. We're supposed to stand fast with one mind. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. We're supposed to have one mind. And that mind comes from the Lord. It's not your own mind and everybody just thinking the same. If we're in tune with the Holy Ghost and the Lord, we'll all be together. We'll all have that one mind. And this oneness, it comes from the Lord. If we're all filled with the Holy Ghost, if we're all walking with the Lord, we're going to have the mind of Christ, and then everyone will get along. You know, that's probably why folks in church don't get along, is because they don't have the mind of Christ. They're not filled with the Holy Ghost. They're not walking with the Lord, and so they don't have the mind of Christ, and so therefore they don't get along. Remember, we're supposed to be serving the Lord and not ourselves. Striving together. Strive it means to make efforts, to use exertions, to endeavor with earnestness, to labor hard, applicable to exhortations of body or mind. Jude verse 3 says, "Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." What are we laboring hard for? What are we striving for? Is it for the faith of the gospel? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, you probably see it right there on your page. It says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded," with one mind. It's talking about one mind there. "Like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Paul is talking along the same line there in verse 27. You see, God, he wants there to be unity in the local church. He wants it to be as though it was just one person, with all the members having the same goals, serving the Lord with the same motives and purposes, and having the same zeal. He wants us to win the lost, edify the saints, and build up the church, not tear it down. We are to be of one spirit, one mind, one purpose, and one in our service to the Lord. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, maybe just over a page. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The one mind that Paul wanted to see in the Philippian believers, or see of the Philippian believers, it was the mind of Christ. The one mind that he wanted to see was the mind of Christ. That is the mind that every Christian must have in order to be in one spirit. We are to have one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. To truly strive together, we must all be focused on Christ. If we're focused on him, everything else will not matter. We won't get distracted. We will keep our focus on the Lord. You know, things happen in life, but if our focus is on him, we'll respond with, "What does the Lord want me to do here or not do? What should I do?" We'll ask the Lord what we should do. Amen. Our focus will be on the Lord. Speaking of focus, there's a lady by the name of Marla Runyan, R-U-N-Y-A-N, and she gave her all to qualify for the Olympic Games of 1996. Her best time in the qualifying rounds finished just short of the mark to make the United States team. Undeterred by that failure, she returned in the year 2000, after 4 years they have the Olympics, and made the team for the Sydney Olympics in 2000. Her eighth place finish in the 1,500-meter race was the best ever for a United States woman runner. The thing that makes Runyan's accomplishments even more remarkable is that she's legally blind. She's the first legally blind athlete to ever qualify and compete in the Olympic Games. After her Olympic career was over, she switched to running marathons. And in 2002, she posted the second fastest marathon time ever by an American woman. And this lady, she could only see shapes and blurs. But she says the lack of vision is actually an asset to her. She just focuses on the finish line in front of her rather than looking around to see what the other runners are doing. And not having visual distractions helps her to compete and win her races. And the same thing can be true in our lives. There will always be things that will try to pull us away from what we should be focused on doing. And many times, these will be good things, but we must try, but we must be willing to set them aside and stay focused on what is most important. The writer of Hebrews said, Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. No matter what is going on around us, Jesus never changes. And as long as we focus on Him, we will stay the course. So we could ask ourselves this morning, where is our focus on? Are we getting distracted by other things as we run our race? Next, moving on to verse 28, we see the stout-heartedness in the standing. Verse 28, it says of Philippians chapter 1, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. And first off, I noticed the phrase, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. You know, we should not be fear-filled Christians. Maybe we are fear-filled because we do not trust the Lord as we should. I see the word terrified. That's a pretty intense word. We are not to allow our adversaries to frighten us by any means. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 through 19, Hezekiah's adversaries tried to frighten him, but he simply took it to the Lord. We see that Nehemiah did the same thing in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 5. And these early Christians to whom Paul wrote this letter, these guys were being burned at the stake. They were being fed to lions and made to endure all sorts of persecution. So now we talk about, oh, don't be fear-filled Christians. Oh, these guys were going through a lot more fear-filled events in their lives than we will ever face. But their enemies had much to terrify. I mean, we just look at the lions on the other side of the bars of the zoo, and, you know, if the little kid gets too close, we're like, oh, no, get back. You know, when there's bars there, like, these people were getting eaten by the lions and for fun. I mean, this was scary stuff. But Paul's saying, hey, don't be terrified by your adversaries. We as Christians, we get upset and we get scared. We get terrified when we have to offer a tract to someone, let alone get in the same arena with a lion. Not that anyone ever has had to do that here. But we're fearful. When we're a fearful Christian, it's a clear sign to the lost that we are entirely lost. You know, the lost are filled with a lot of fear. And when they see a Christian filled with a lot of fear, it's like, yeah, what's going on there? I thought you were supposed to have something you were trusting in. I guess not. When we're behaving as if we have no Savior, when we walk around terrified, amen? We're acting as if we have no Heavenly Father that will take care of us. And we heard on Wednesday how Christians should be happy, amen? We should have joy-filled lives, not terror-filled lives. Not lives of sadness and sorrow and loss and all these things. We should be without fear in troubled times because it shows that we have a Savior to rely on. And maybe that's the problem. Maybe folks just aren't relying on the Savior as they should, so then they're filled with terror. It points people to the Lord when they see that we're trusting on Jesus in the troubled times. We got, you know, a bunch of jumpy Christians, everything that comes along, they're like, oh, you know, they're like Chicken Little, you know, they freak out every time something happens, you know, and it's just like, oh, the end of the world's coming. Well, it's coming, just calm down, it'll be okay. You know, there's a passenger, and he was riding in a taxi, and he leaned over to ask the driver of the taxi a question, and he just gently tapped him on the shoulder to get his attention. The driver screamed. He just lost control of the cab. He nearly hit a bus, and he drove over the curb and just stopped just inches from a large plate window of a store. And whew, everything, for a few moments, silence. It's in the cab, and the shaking driver, he said, are you okay? I'm so sorry, but you scared the daylights out of me. And the badly shaken passenger, he's like, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that a mere tap on the shoulder would just startle you so badly. And the driver replied, no, I'm the one who's sorry. It's my fault. Today is my very first day driving a cab. I've been driving a hearse for the last 25 years. Wow. And that's what happens. We're like these big bad Christians, you know, we're so tough. You know, we just all this stuff. And, you know, we get a little tap on the shoulder, something a little bad happens to us, and we're, you know, going crazy, driving all over the road. Like, we don't have anyone to trust on, anyone to rely on. We just get scared of every little thing. We need to trust the Lord, amen. As the day of His approaching happens, there's a lot more to be fearful of, which means we just need to rely on the Lord more and more. So standing fast for the gospel of Christ, it must be done with boldness. Looking at the standing and how we should be standing. There are many who will try to intimidate and alarm Christians. A Christian will not stand well for the gospel of Christ when he lacks courage. And Paul is definitely a good example to follow of standing fearlessly. We see in verse 28 where it says, which to them is an evident token of perdition. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21 and verse 13. Luke chapter 21 and verse 13, the Bible says, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Hey, when we're standing as we should be standing, when we're standing fearlessly, it's going to be a good testimony to the lost, an evident token of perdition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And the word evident, it means plain, open to be seen, clear to the mental eye, apparent, manifest. The word token, it means a sign, something intended to represent or indicate another thing or event. Thus, the rainbow is a token of God's covenant established with Noah. Token, this evident token talked about in verse 27. It's about their oneness standing together for the truth of the gospel. The token includes the fact that they were not terrified by their adversaries. When a Christian is not terrified by his adversaries, that should be a testimony to those adversaries of God being in that believer's life. Paul says when we suffer, that causes our adversaries to think that we have done something wrong or we would not be suffering. And they thought about that. They thought that about Paul in Acts chapter 28, verse 3, where it says, and when Paul had gathered the bundle of sticks when he had been shipwrecked there and he laid them on the fire, there came out a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Verse 4, and when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he had escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And we see that as Job's friends, if you look at the book of Job, Job's friends thought the same thing about him. In other words, our suffering indicates to them that God is punishing us for something wrongdoing on our part. And at the same time, our suffering can and should confirm that God is with us. And thus to them it evidences perdition. It evidences perdition, but to us of salvation. The word perdition, I should have looked at that verse. It means entire loss or ruin, utter destruction. It's describing a teenager's bedroom. The utter loss of the soul or final happiness in a future state, future misery or eternal death. The unrepentant sinner is condemned to final perdition. It is more obvious to the lost who is singing the praises of God while being burned at the stake that Christian has something that the world cannot offer. Thus, Paul causes their steadfastness in the face of persecution an evident token. Don't despair that such an adversary is beyond human endurance. And when it comes time for God's children to suffer, for his name's sake he giveth more grace unto those who have been faithful to him in the good times. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, we won't turn there for time's sake, but it says, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Yea. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Yet if any man suffer a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." James chapter 4, verse 6, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." And God's going to give us sufficient grace for the need of the moment. He does not, pack all the grace for us into a suitcase and says, "Here, tell us, here's all the grace that you ever need for your life. Just use it, sparingly. It's got to get you through the whole thing." No, he gives us the grace in those moments that we need it in life. He will if you ask him for it. And that's the problem sometimes. We get to that hour of need of his grace, but we forget to ask the Lord for it. We forget who the grace comes from, really, I think, because if we did remember that, we'd get on our knees and ask the Lord a whole lot faster for it. There was a lady by the name of Elizabeth Keckley, K-E-C-K-L-E-Y, and she was a slave in Missouri. That's actually not the politically correct term for what she was, but I won't get into that. Before the Civil War, so she was a slave in Missouri before the Civil War, and her greatest desire was to purchase her freedom for herself and her son. Her owner agreed that if she could raise $1,200, she could gain her freedom. And so, Miss Heckley, she worked as a seamstress and came up with a plan to go to New York City and work there to raise the money. But her owner feared that she would not return. Instead, some of her wealthy clients in St. Louis contributed the money that she needed, and she paid the price for her freedom as well as for her son's. She moved to Washington, D.C., where she worked as a seamstress, and she even had Mary Lincoln as one of her dressmaking clients. And without the help of someone else, Miss Heckley never would have been able to purchase her freedom. And all of us that were enslaved to sin purchase our salvation by the shedding of the Lord's blood on the cross. And we're now free from sin. But that freedom does not mean that we are to do whatever we want when we want. Instead, we are now to live how Jesus wants us to live. And just moving on here, just as the point of that is ask the Lord for the grace. And don't forget who it comes from. And don't forget how to use the grace. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 says, "So that we ourselves glory in you and the church is for your patience and faith in all our persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." Verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer." Verse 6, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." And Paul told the Thessalonian Christians here that their patient endurance and faith in tribulation and persecution was a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. You may ask, why is that? Why? Because our patient endurance of suffering when we have done right is a token of the righteous judgment of God. Romans chapter 12, you can turn there pretty quick. Romans chapter 12, look at verses 19 through 21. Almost done here. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Trying to find a good spot to stop here. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. It says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." When we patiently endure for the suffering for Christ's sake, we're heaping coals of fire on the heads of our adversaries. They may not see that, so the token in 2 Thessalonians is manifested to the Christians themselves. And not to get ahead of ourselves, but Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29 says, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And this informs us that the suffering in behalf of Christ is a gift from God to his children. You see, when the Christian suffers, it is to the lost person, in verse 28, an evident token of perdition. When a Christian suffers for our beliefs, the lost man thinks his life is right and ours is wrong. And we'll kind of put a pin in there. I know it's kind of an awkward place to stop, but that's about what I can do here this morning. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for your word and what we can learn from it. And dear Lord, it is my prayer and hope that what we study here this morning will be taken and applied to our lives and lived throughout the week and the months and the years to come. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for your time and attention.